Well, we're back in Matthew chapter 27, and as we consider this passage again, I want us to stop and look at some of the characters around the cross that were there. And next week, we will look at a few more of those folks who were around the cross, and then we'll also look at some wonderful doctrine that is taught from a ripped curtain. And we will be looking at that in a few weeks' time. But as we look here, we come back again to the crucifixion of Jesus. We have looked at the physical sufferings of Jesus, and then we looked at the spiritual sufferings of Jesus. And now we want to look. I want to point out how God so divinely arranged every circumstance around the crucifixion, not just Christ being crucified, but the fact that there were two others crucified with him. And that didn't happen by mistake or by chance. This was part and parcel of God's plan. It was part of the testimony of God to the world, and we will look at that as we go through this. Matthew 27:35. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my cast lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then the two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads, and saying, "You who destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." And likewise the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. So when we consider the cross, we consider what happened there, we find those mockers were there, and they almost preach a sermon in themselves. The men who were ungodly and opposed to Jesus Christ, they preached a sermon, and we're going to get a chance to look at the sermon that they actually preached. Unknowingly, the statements that they made in mockery were statements that were so true and so powerful. But we know that they mocked Jesus, that the Pharisees and the scribes and those who had been the accusers of Jesus gathered around the cross, and they made fun of him. And they challenged him to come down off of the cross. Now, they weren't saying it in any sense that they believed that he could. They were saying, "Look, we've got you now. You're pinned there. And now see if you can get out of those nails. See if you can step down out of where we've got you now. We have you where we want you. And there's nothing you can do about it. You cannot save yourself." And that's what they were challenging him to do. But in reality, what was he doing? He was saving others. Himself he could not save. Just what they were actually saying. But it was mockery. There was no sense in their hearts of saying that this is true. And not only was it mockery by those ones who were at the foot of the cross. Matthew 27:44 says, "Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing." Not just one of them, but both of them were those who mocked Jesus Christ. Now, we can identify with these two thieves in these ways. First of all, we can say that both thieves were sinners, right? They were both sinners. They both had done wrong. And as a matter of fact, they were sinners who had done wrong that they were getting to be crucified. Now, you had to be wicked to get that far. Because this was the death reserved for the worst of the worst criminals. This was the death reserved for those who were the lowest of the low. So we don't know all that they were entailed in, but they were robbers, they were thieves. And actually, we're going to find that one of the thieves actually says, "I'm getting what I deserve." Now, to get what you deserve when you're being crucified means you must have done quite a bit of pretty bad stuff, right? Okay, so we can see that both of them were sinners, and both of them were condemned as a result of it. Now, it's not by mistake that God arranged that both thieves would be crucified with Jesus. This was in the divine plan of God that this would take place. And so we have one alongside of Jesus and one on the other side. And it's not by mistake that both of them were mocking Jesus Christ. This was where their hearts were. This is the wickedness of their hearts coming out. This was no compassion. Though Jesus had done nothing wrong, though Jesus was the perfect Son of God, though he was illegally condemned, they mocked him along with the others. And so we see here, pictured between heaven and earth, God designed between heaven and earth to have Jesus Christ lifted up on the cross before the world, but he also had humanity lifted up on crosses before the world. An incredible picture here. How God displays humanity's condition, because these men were both sinners. And what about you? All of us are sinners, are we not? Our condition in Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Romans 3:10 says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no one righteous, not even one." There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They've together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Boy, that's quite a statement, isn't it? But that's the statement here in Romans. It tells us how bad we are. And it says there's no one that does good, no, not one. It says we're all sinners. We know that James 2:10 says whoever keeps the whole law and breaks it in one point, he's guilty of all. And so these two thieves represent the human race. They represent you. God arranged that those two thieves would be crucified with Jesus. He arranged that they would be there testifying of the wickedness of man. It's amazing when you look at the cross and you see the wide range of people that were there. There was the most religious and the most vile. There was the most indifferent, the Roman soldiers. They did this all the time. It was their job. They were just doing the job they always did. But they got affected too. We'll see that. But we'll see that God arranged that the broad range of people that were there at the foot of the cross. And that the most religious and the most vile, listen, the most religious and the most vile were doing the same things. They were mocking Jesus. They were opposed to God. And so when we look at the condition of the thieves, we can find that condition in ourselves. And if we can't, religious crowd and the most foul crowd, both were condemning Jesus Christ at the cross. That there was no one standing up and saying, "Hey, this guy's good. This guy's righteous." No one was. He was alone in that respect. Now, there were some women who stood afar off. We'll talk about those as well in another service. But they weren't speaking up about anything. John was there for at least a period of time because Jesus said to John, "Look after my mother," basically, and, you know, "This is your son. Watch over her. Look after her." But there was no one testifying for Jesus except a sign that was written above him. And what did the sign say? "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." You know that when a person was being crucified, there was a sign put on them declaring what their crime was. And someone went ahead blowing a trumpet, and then all the crowds came to watch and see the person that was making their way to where they were to be crucified. But there was a sign put upon them saying what their crime was. But where's the crime when it came to Jesus? Matter of fact, Pilate had the sign made, had it put on him, and then had it posted on the cross as well. "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." That's right. And the Pharisees were so upset at it, they went to Pharisee and said, don't say he is the king of the Jews. Say he said he was the king of the Jews. And Pilate said, what I have written, I have written. That God still had a testimony as to who Jesus Christ was. And so here, the king of the Jews, the statement was given in three languages, as you said, declared who he really was. So God didn't leave himself without a witness, even with all those who were seeking to condemn him. The declaration was there. The Son of God was in front of the human race, and the human race was in front of the Son of God. What a place it was there as we consider the sinfulness of mankind and, as has already been said by Geraldine, the perfection of the Savior. These men were sinners, but they represent you and me. You will find your place, whether you're a Pharisee or a thief on a cross. You'll find your place as a sinner. And if you don't, then you will find yourself on the outs with God. The human race was standing before Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53:6 says, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to our own way. And then, of course, the other half of that is the Lord has laid on him the iniquity or the sin of us all. The two crosses represent the human race. And then we come to this interesting part of the story. I'm inserting it from the Gospel of Luke because I just couldn't leave it alone. In Luke 23:39-43, we have this account. And if we don't understand the first part, the fact that both thieves were mockers, both thieves were sinners, both thieves were opposed to Jesus Christ, then we may not catch the whole picture. It says here, one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. Now notice, this isn't a genuine prayer. This is a mocker. This is a mocking statement. If you're supposed to be the Messiah, then save us, will you? It was a mocking statement without any faith, without any belief whatsoever. But the other criminal rebuked him. And what did he say? The other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you're under the same sentence. I find this remarkable because just previous, he was saying the same thing. Something happened with that thief. Something took place within his heart. Some kind of a transformation began to happen as he observed the Son of God, as he had heard him say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. As he had on those who were his oppressors, as they saw how he suffered and yet opened not his mouth. Something happened. The Spirit of God opened that man's heart. And as his heart began to open, suddenly he realized something. He realized who Jesus was, and he realized what he was. And he realized he needed help. Now, if you think this through, the thief suddenly realized that Jesus was the Son of God and that he had the power to save, that he was the Messiah, that he was the great deliverer. If you were being crucified and you suddenly realized who Jesus really was, and I no doubt heard the stories of his raising the dead, etc., and all the miracles, what might you be asking Jesus at that time? The very question that was asked previously. If you're the Son of God, come on down off that cross. Or, what does he say? Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. And he wasn't talking about spiritual salvation, was he? But this dying thief, who had come to understand who Jesus was so transformed by his understanding that he wasn't asking to get free from the cross. Was he? No. He didn't say, Lord, I believe who you are now. Get me off this cross. Lord, I believe who you are. Let me have a good life from here on out. Lord, let me just jump off the cross and run away from these Roman soldiers. That would be the normal human way of thinking, wouldn't it? If it was me up there, I'd be thinking that. I'd kind of like to get off of here, wouldn't I? You know? That's right. But something deeper than the physical had gripped this man's heart. Something far richer and far greater had suddenly dawned on his soul. So instead, that's not what he asked for. He says to the other criminal, "Don't you fear God?" He said, "Since you're under the same sentence, we are punished justly. We are getting exactly what we deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." He knew. He knew the perfection of Jesus. Not only did he know the perfection of Jesus, he preaches his first sermon and his last. He preaches his first and last sermon to another thief on the other side of Jesus. He begins sharing the gospel even before he was converted himself. That's amazing, isn't it? That's what he began to do. Share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Share the truth of who Jesus was and the truth about who we, what we are to this other man. So God does discover who Jesus is. When you discover your need of him, you begin to express it in your life. You begin to talk about it. You begin to express it to others. You begin to embrace the spiritual realities. The physical ones aren't the issue anymore. The truth of being saved, the truth of knowing God, the truth of having your sins forgiven, all the things that really matter begin to grip your soul. And they matter more than anything else. And all so many other things that once counted for a lot suddenly don't mean a hill of beans, because suddenly the spiritual realities stare us in the face. This man had a conversion that is so evident in the nature of his question and what he asked of Jesus that God was deeply at work in his soul and bringing him to a place where what mattered most was to be in the kingdom of God. Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." That's it. He just asked. And he asked that he might be in the kingdom of God with Jesus Christ. Did he think he deserved it? No, not at all. There was nothing in him. He knew. He said, "I'm getting what I deserve." But he still knew that Jesus was a God of mercy. There was far more mercy here than there was in the human court. There was no mercy there, but there was mercy with Jesus Christ. And how awesome it is today that there's mercy with Jesus Christ, that we can come to him. We can come to him with our brokenness. And even after we are converted, when we fall and we fail and we're broken and things don't happen the way we expect, let's bring our hearts to Jesus. Let's ask him for a spiritual perspective on things. Let's see things the way he sees them. And let's ask him for the things that really matter. That's what he did. He asked him for the thing that really mattered, not the ability to step off the cross and be physically free, but the spiritual deliverance that he knew that he needed and that was available only in the person of Jesus Christ. And of course, we have that wonderful answer in Luke 23:43. Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." But the merciful, wonderful Savior has stepped into the world so that sinners could be converted. And God wanted you to know that for sure. He wanted to seal it. He wanted to make it so clear that sinners could be saved simply by trusting in Jesus Christ, that he had, by the power of the Spirit, arranged so that one man standing next to him on the cross, who was being crucified, who was being condemned, who was a wicked man, who was not a man who had lived a good life, not a man who had done well in his experience, and not a man who was going to turn himself around and then start living a good life for God. None of that was going to happen with this man. He was there, hanging there, condemned to die, without any sense of any new beginnings or a whole, you know, "I'm going to live for you from now on. I'm going to do all this. I'm going to do all that." Nothing that he had done or nothing that he was going to be able to do had any bearing on his salvation. What had bearing on his salvation was that he turned to Jesus Christ and was saved. Isn't that amazing? That's what had bearing on his eternal destiny. Sometimes we think that it's, "Oh, well, you know, if I'm sorry enough for my sins, if I can only be sorry enough." That isn't it. People can be sorry for their sins, but that doesn't mean that they're saved. Someone said, well, as long as you're sorry, you're going to be saved. No, that's not true. There is a place of faith. Yes, there's a place of repentance. The man knew that his sin had him condemned, but it didn't stay there. He saw and he looked at Jesus and he cried out for mercy, and he got it. He got it from the lips of Jesus. So friends, the simplicity of the gospel is proclaimed at the cross and is shown and revealed that those who are willing to turn to Jesus Christ get saved. Isn't that good news? Those who are willing to call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. If they're willing to call on the name of the Lord, the vilest sinner can be made whole by the grace of God. Isn't that good news? It is. Really, we're all vile. We just don't know it, how vile we are. How much we need the grace of God. Because this man knew that he had no hope anywhere else. And he didn't want just the hope of getting off the cross and walking away. He didn't want that. He realized the value of heaven was worth more than living for another 50 years here on earth. He knew that being saved was more important than life itself. Isn't he? That's what he knew. He knew that it was more important than anything that he owned or anything that he could ever own, even life itself. So he didn't even ask for deliverance from the cross. He asked for deliverance from his sins. It's really what he asked for. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. He knew who Jesus was. Oh, friends, I praise the Lord for the simplicity of the gospel. I praise the Lord that God has left us with a testimony at the cross. And so often in sharing the gospel with people, when people begin to talk about their own righteousness and goodness, we can go to the cross and we can see what the answer is. And we can see there, as that dying thief was there, that any person can be saved, and it is not by works. We know there are verses of Scripture that make that clear, isn't there? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. By grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saves us, says Titus. We discover over and over again in the Scriptures that truth, but God wanted to graphically portray it to us. By having two condemned criminals crucified alongside of Jesus, one on either side, one who repented and one who did not, that we might see clearly that what hangs in the balance of our eternal souls is whether we turn and trust in Jesus Christ or not. I thank God for the testimony of the Scriptures. There we see the question needs to be asked, which thief are you? Are you the thief that did not repent, or are you the thief that repented? Well, praise the Lord, you're still breathing, right? And those who are listening to this message are still breathing. So what can they do? They can repent. They can simply turn to this incredibly compassionate Son of God, who, if he could save in the darkest of his hours, if he could save in the deepest of his agony, if he could save in the absolute strain that he had to put upon himself just to say the words, because in order to say those words he had to put by his nailed, scarred feet and by his hands, in order to get himself up enough to utter enough, get enough breath to be able to say the words, today you will be with me in paradise. But he did it. If he could save in his darkest hour, what can he do for you now? Indeed, the Bible gives a great statement in Romans chapter 5. If you have been saved, reconciled to God through the death of his Son, how much more will you be saved by his life? By the life of the Son of God, the one who ever lives and ever makes intercession for us. That's the kind of Savior that we have. But I praise God today that salvation is so simple. I praise God today that it is so complete, that it is a work of grace, it is a work of God, and that that wonderful salvation is and can be yours and can be anyone's by simply turning by faith to Jesus Christ, acknowledging their sin as this man did, and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we do, we find out how great our God is. Sadly, when we look at one sinner, it is very likely, as far as we know, this man died in his sins. He died in his sins. We look at the Savior, the Son of God, and what do we discover about him? He died for our sins. We look at the other thief and what happened to him? He died to sin. He died to sin. He separated from sin. Right? Death is separation from. This man died in his sins, separated from God, because that's what God's decree is. The wages of sin is death. This man died for our sins. He was separated from God for our sins. Isn't that what happened? My God, why have you forsaken me? But this man died to his sins. Praise the Lord. He died to his sins, but he enjoyed the experience of eternal life with God. Eternal union with God was given to him through faith in Jesus Christ. It's a simple gospel, and it was proclaimed at the cross of Calvary. God made sure there was a testimony as to what salvation was and how it happens there at the cross, so there could be no mistake. There at the cross, someone gets saved. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that amazing? And we're going to find more than someone got saved. Others got saved at the cross that day as well. We will see how powerful the work of the cross is. That's right. Absolutely. Even in his darkest hour, the light of the world was still shining. And salvation was still available for those who trust in him. And so we have this wonderful declaration. We're going to go any farther today. But I do want you to stop and consider today this incredible salvation that is so clearly portrayed at the cross, so that we might see, we might understand what salvation is and what it isn't. I find it amazing, don't you, that there are so many sects of Christianity in the world today, so many groups of so-called Christians in the world today that do not get the simple message. Christ died for my sins. Salvation is a free gift, unearned. This guy didn't earn it from his past life, and he couldn't earn it from a future one. Could he? No. It wasn't, I'm going to follow you. I will be faithful to you from here on out. Lord, you know I'm going to serve you, and all this is going to add up to something. It added up to nothing. Salvation is a free gift. Achieved, sealed, delivered. What did Jesus say to this man? What was his answer to him? Truly, I tell you, most assuredly, he says. I love it when he says that. It's kind of like, hey, I'm putting my seal of approval on this. Most assuredly, I'm telling you this right now. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. Now, some people have tried to twist that around because they don't like the idea of people going straight to heaven. They think that my Bible says, Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. Today you will be with me in paradise, says Jesus. And that also gives us the statement, I think someone had mentioned this maybe last week, that somehow Jesus might, well, did he have to go and suffer in hell after he died? No, absolutely not. He took all the hell that needed to be taken at the cross. There was no more after. He did not suffer after that. He was in paradise after that, on the very day of his death. Is that what it says? Today you'll be with me in paradise. But he bore the sins of the world. And the suffering was enough for the other thief, was it not? Yes. Wasn't it enough for the other thief? Is it enough for you? Is it enough for any thief, any sinner, wherever you are and whoever you've been born, no matter who they are, the sufferings of Jesus Christ was enough. 1 John chapter 2 says, he died not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. It's enough. And yet it needs to be embraced. All that other thief had to do was turn and cry out to the Lord. We have no record of that. I pray that sinners will turn to the Lord. I pray that people will realize their great need of trusting in Jesus Christ. One cry from the sinner's heart to a wonderful Savior can save someone for eternity, even on their deathbed. Now, I'm not a fan of deathbed confessions in a sense where I encourage before you get saved. Because you don't know. You don't know the day or the hour of your death, and you don't know how it will happen. So the idea is to get saved right away. Tout de suite. Immediately. Is that right? Yeah, right away. And thank God that if you'll turn to the Savior, he will not turn you away. I just praise the Lord for that. Because, as I said already, in his darkest hour, he heard the sinner's cry. You don't think he'll hear yours today? He will hear your cry. You can be certain of salvation. You can hear the words of Jesus speak into your heart. You will be with me in paradise. What a promise. What a blessing. Let's pray. Thank you for the word of God today, Lord. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that we can be saved from our sins. That indeed the Bible says, he shall save his people from their sins. Thank you that this man was delivered. I thank you, Lord, someday when I get to heaven, I'm going to be able to go and talk to that dying thief. And I'm going to be able to tell him that the testimony of his salvation has won millions to the Savior. Praise you, Lord. Many have been saved through the testifying thief. We look at him and we say, he didn't have a chance to live for Jesus. He didn't have a chance to go on and do all these things. But Lord, the testimony of his salvation has rung down through the centuries, and many have been saved out of this very incident that we discover here. Your ways are perfect, Lord. Thank you that you arranged that that man would be converted there at the cross, that we might see the incredible mercy of God and the truth that forgiveness comes to those who call on the name of the Lord. Lord, bless us the rest of this day and keep our hearts and our eyes fixed upon you, the Savior of the world. Oh, how we thank you today that you died for our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We'll stop there.